He says that the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assembly, which are given from one shepherd. He's speaking of the word of God written, but he's also speaking of the word of God preached by masters of assemblies, those called to proclaim God's word, to herald God's word. And he says when they do so by this power of the Spirit, the word is like a goad. It's a prick. It excites us to duty, but it's also a nail. It firms us up. It secures us in duties that God calls us to. And so we noted in verses 10 through 11 that the preacher is to preach the word. We saw also that he's to preach the whole word. And he's also to preach the whole word practically. It's to have a goading effect upon the people of God, but it's also to have a stabilizing effect as well. So a preacher must understand who he is, and he must understand the word that he is to deal with. If he has a misconception about who he is and what this word is here in this book, then he will not succeed in glorifying God and being used as God's instrument to edify the people. Now, if you noticed, children, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verse 9a, the preacher himself, and then the preacher's subject, the word of God, in verses 10b and 11. But we skipped verse 9b and 10, that last part of verse 9 and verse 10. I want you to understand why I've chosen to do this. I want us to see that I'm going to explain this section under the illustration of a sandwich. We've looked at the first piece of bread and the second piece of bread last Lord's Day. We looked at that first layer of bread and that second piece of bread. And now this Lord's Day morning, I'm going to fill in the meat. The core, the center of this text of Scripture regarding how the Word is to be preached. But specifically, how the preaching, how the sermon is to be prepared. We've looked at the first section of this text. We've looked at the last section. Now we're going to look at the middle, the meat of the sandwich. And we're going to learn something about the preacher's preparation. We're going to enter into the preacher's study today. And there is, in one sense, not going to be a lot of specific application to you, in one sense, as a member of this congregation, a member of the church, hearing the word of God. It may not be a specific application, but the effect, my desired effect in this method is to help you over the years, from now on, to understand a little bit better what the Bible teaches about preaching, about preparation for preaching, about how a sermon should be formatted and delivered, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. So that from then on, as you sit and hear the word preached, you'll be able to assimilate the spiritual nourishment, the vitamins and minerals from it for your own spiritual edification. That's my goal. Not that you're going to leave here that much more edified immediately upon what you've learned, but that this learning, this understanding, will then have effects over the rest of your lives until you go to glory in terms of your ability to assimilate the Word of God as it is taught to your spiritual nourishment to the glory of God. So let's look at the preacher's preparation. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out, and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. He sought to find out acceptable words. So we're entering into the pastor's study. And we want to understand the why, the how, and the what of sermons. Solomon begins, he says, he gave good heed. In other words, he worked hard. He worked hard at the task. He was a diligent laborer. He gave good heed. And as we consider the work that a minister is called to, we must recognize, just as we do in all of life, that there is a unique interplay between our diligence in the work that God's called us to and the assistance of God by His Spirit in helping us in these things. Consider with me 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Paul has been calling Timothy to his duties as a minister, as an evangelist, as an apostolic representative. And at the close of this section, he says to Timothy, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all these things." Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all these things. You see, Paul did not expect Timothy to come to an understanding of what he had said about how he was to govern his ministry if Timothy didn't engage his mind and consider and think upon these things. God wasn't going to zap Timothy apart from his thinking on these things. And so we see this interplay of our working and God's divine working in sanctification. And so we see it here in 2 Timothy 2:7 regarding the work of the ministry. So Solomon gave good heed. Remember the words of Paul to Timothy again in 1 Timothy 5:17. There he says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." From this text, we see a distinction between those that rule in the church and aren't given vocationally to teaching and preaching. And we see those that rule in the church and are given vocationally to those tasks. But I want us to see that there is actually a bigger distinction being made. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. The biggest distinction is between those that rule well and those that don't. They both have the badge, they both have the stripes, but one's not doing a good job. He's worthy of honor, Paul is implying, but he that rules well is worthy of double honor. He's not only got the stripes, but he's actually carrying out his office. He's actually being a servant, he's actually being a minister, he's shepherding. He's doing what God calls him to do as a faithful steward. And then to that one, honor is to be given, but especially to that one that also is given, who labors in the word and doctrine. That word there, labor, means to exhaustion, to weariness. You might think a minister's work in his study is not exhausting, but it is an exhausting task. It's not physical, but it is mental and emotional and spiritual. And it can be very exhausting. George Swinock, the English Puritan, said this. He said, "The exercises of ministers are not the children of their brain, but the travail of their soul." It's not the children of their brain. They're just not thinking. They're in travail as they consider the sheep and they consider God's word and seek to bring God's word to the sheep where they're at for their edification, for their comfort, for their exhortation. It's a travail of soul. It's laborious. And so the minister, to give good heed, must commit himself to these things. The minister must be like Ezra. In Ezra 7:10, we read this concerning Ezra. "He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." He prepared his heart. In other words, he committed himself to this task. But notice the order that he committed himself to. He committed himself to seek the law of the Lord. I think it's clear that obviously he committed himself to seek the law, the Lord, in the law of the Lord. He wasn't seeking the Word itself. He was seeking that communion with the Lord of the Word through the Word. That was first. That was primary. And then it says, and to do it. His priority was to know his God and to obey his God, and then to teach statutes and judgments in Israel. And not until he knew his God, knew his word, and obeyed his word. Not perfectly, not flawlessly, but sincerely. He was committed to these things. But he was also committed not only to his own spiritual growth, he was concerned to assist those that God had called him to be used as a vehicle to promote their spiritual welfare. And so he was committed. He prepared his heart to it. And he stuck with it. And so the minister, to give good heed, must stick with it. It's not enough to have a great ambition on the forefront of the ministry. That desire, that effort to serve and feed the sheep must continue. It must grow and flourish. Because early on in the ministry, you don't recognize all the obstacles. And so as you go on, the minister must grow in these things and grow more and more committed to them. You see, Paul could say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15, again, as he's speaking to Timothy about the work of the ministry, he says, meditate upon these things. Think about these things I'm telling you. Give thyself wholly to them. Your priority has to be to expend your energy in doing these things I'm telling you about. And then he says, do that, that thy profiting may appear to all. And that word profiting literally in the Greek means to push forward. So it means progress. That your progress, that your advancement would be known to all. Paul tells Timothy, work hard so that the people in your congregation at Ephesus would notice it in your preaching and teaching abilities publicly and house to house. You ought to be better, Timothy, next year than you are today. You ought to be better at bringing the Word of God 5 years from now than you are today. When you take a new job, aren't you expected to improve on the job? Doesn't your boss expect you to be better at it next year or 5 years from now or 10 years from now? Aren't you to progress? Paul says, Timothy, you've got to progress. You can't rest on your laurels. You can't think you know the Word of God sufficiently and just live off that backlog of your knowledge of the Word of God and your communion with Him all your ministry. You've got to continue to feed the wells for yourself so then you can give out to others what's both old and new, what you've known for a long time, but what you're also learning in the present. These things have to be passed on. They have to be real. And so the minister must be committed to these things. He must give good heed. It's a hard work, and the man must be prepared for hard work if he's going to preach the Word of God in accordance with God's Word. He's going to preach it biblically. And in a way that's pleasing to God, it's going to take some effort. It's not going to be easy. And Solomon himself, the wisest man of all times, born in sin, besides the Lord Jesus Christ himself, could say he gave good heed. He had to work hard, as he thought, even under inspiration. He's under inspiration when he's writing these things, and it still was a work for him. How much more for the man of God today, since the canon has been closed? Is it a work? But let's look at what this hard work is. There are three aspects of it here. There is the seeking out, the setting in order, and the finding of right words. Some of you who have had some experience in public speaking might recognize that these are fairly common. This is true of any public speech that might be given. You have to do some research. You have to do some groundwork. Then you have to set in order what you're going to say. There has to be some logic to it so people can understand. You have to take all the facts that you want to convey. You have to put those facts in some kind of order that makes sense. And then you have to seek acceptable, aesthetically pleasing words. You have to set an introduction to set the context of the message. You have to have a conclusion. You have to tell people where they're going. And as they're going along the way, where they're at, when they're at the end, you have to tell them where they've gone. You see, there's some commonality in these things because God has made us in His image. But for the preacher, the focus is completely different. He works on a framework that might be very similar to someone that's preparing a secular lecture for work or for school. But yet his focus is completely different because his research is all to be done in this work. This is his textbook. He has nowhere else to go. Not to his own imaginations, not to other books. Yes, he can go to other books to help him understand this book, but he never relies on those other works, those commentaries, and the like as substitutes for God's Word. So he goes to research. He goes to seeking out, just as Solomon sought out. You see, Jesus could say in Matthew 13:52, every scribe which is instructed under the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things old and new. Jesus likens the minister in the new covenant to the scribe of the old covenant. Likens himself to the office that Ezra held as a scribe, as one that didn't speak prophetically, but sought to teach what the prophets had spoken, sought to expound those things. He was a preacher of the old covenant. And here, Jesus likens the preacher in the new covenant to a scribe. And he says, a scribe's like a householder. He has things old and new in his treasures, but he's to give out both to the people of God. And to give out new things, he has to keep searching, as I've spoken of already. That will include routine reading of the Scriptures systematically. It will include continuing to expose oneself to books on Old and New Testament survey, to continue to remind oneself of the purpose of the various books of the Bible. For example, this year I read through a book I've read through years ago in seminary, Old Testament Survey, An Introduction, by E.J. Young, a man that was a seminary professor at Westminster many, many years ago, just to expose myself again to the basic message of each of the books of the Old Testament, to seek to evaluate what are the needs of the sheep here in this congregation and what are the purposes that God wrote those books for. Which ones of those books need to be preached now or administered to us as God's people in the present? And so the preacher must continually expose himself to the whole Word of God as he considers what is necessary to feed the sheep. He must also then, when he chooses his text, when he plans if he's going through a book or a topic, he must choose the text. He must consider it in its overarching perspective. Where does it fit in the overall covenant of grace in the Bible? Where does it fit historically? What is its literary genre? That's a big word, children. It means what type of literature is it? Is it poetry that he's going to teach from? Is it a letter? Is it a historical narrative? Is it a description of something that really took place? Is it apocalyptic? Is it speaking about the future in very esoteric figures of speech, metaphors that are hard for us to grasp? You see, we have to understand these things. So the minister must consider them. He must consider the grammar. And so he must expose himself to the original languages. And then he also must compare Scripture with Scripture, to make sure that what he thinks it says here doesn't conflict more clearer passages throughout the Scripture. You see, God is a God of order. God is not a contradiction. And he cannot contradict himself. He doesn't say one thing and then say the opposite. The opposite cannot be true. If God has stated this is true, the opposite cannot be. But we live in a day and age when things are topsy-turvy, when there is no right or wrong, when two opposite propositions are thought to be potentially both true. And so the preacher must understand the purpose of the book. And that's how he seeks out the purpose. Because when the preacher understands the purpose of the book, then he can preach that portion of Scripture with power. Let me give you an example. We've recently finished the book of Philippians. And I would contend there are four purposes for that book. Paul wrote that book to go with Epaphroditus when he sent back Epaphroditus from Rome, who was sick, back to Philippi. And he wanted him to go back to Philippi, and he wanted to commend him for the work that he had done in coming there to Rome, and his willingness to undergo sickness there, and his great love for his flock back there in Ephesus. He wanted to commend that man when he returned to his fold. He also wanted to thank the people of Philippi for all their ministry to him throughout the years and their continued ministry to him now. But he also apparently had learned some information about the fact that there was a growing disunity. There were two women in particular who had a struggle There was a growing disunity. And so Paul, in the letter, addresses that. And he gives the antidote to that disunity. He also noted, when he had gotten word back about the church in Philippi, that some of the people in Philippi were confused about God's will and why God allowed Paul to be in jail in the first place. They were concerned. They thought that the word of God was bound because Paul was bound. They thought that things weren't working out for good because now that Paul was bound, some other preachers that were in the background but who were selfish, who were self-ambitious, now all of a sudden they're preaching out in Rome. And Paul writes this book back to the Philippians to say, no, the word of God's not bound. Now I'm preaching to those Praetorian guards that have me on their list day and night. I'm speaking to those in Caesar's household. He mentions them later as those that greet the church at Philippi. Paul has seen some conversions amongst the servants of Caesar's household. The word of God wasn't found. And he goes on to say, hey, there are some people that are preaching with more ambition than I would like. Yes, certainly they're preaching with ambition, but he says they're preaching the word of God, and for that I rejoice. They're preaching Christ. They're not preaching a false gospel. They might not be doing it from the purest motives, but Paul says they're preaching it. So you ought to be thankful to God for that. There's those four purposes. So the whole book then has to be understood according to those purposes. So when we read in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we come to recognize that that is in the context of promoting unity in the church. He had called the people in the first verses of chapter 2 to pursue unity. Then he gives Christ as that perfect example who humbled himself, serving others, and God exalted him because of his humility. At the latter part of the chapter, he goes into the example of Epaphroditus and Timothy, who are two other examples of humble servants that were promoting unity. And in the middle of that chapter, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Start living a godly life that will promote unity in the body, and then you'll be, like the city said on the hill, you'll be those that are handling the word of life to people. Because the non-Christians will see the growing unity and love amongst the brethren in the church. And so that verse teaches us something about sanctification, and about our work, and about the work of God, and the divine working in sanctification. But at the root, in the context, it's about unity. And we lose something, we just rip text out of Scripture and use them. Yes, there are principles of sanctification there. But at the heart of Paul's purpose was sanctification in unity, in humble service. And so it's important for the preacher to study diligently, to understand the purpose, so that the Word of God is living and active and gets to the conscience of the people of God. And that's the way we as God's people grow. So we've seen that the preacher must seek out, he must research, but he also must set in order. It says of Solomon, set in order things. Luke says in Luke 1, verse 3, that was the whole purpose of the book of Luke. He wrote to Theophilus, excellent Theophilus, a man who was a Christian but had apparently some high place in the civil sphere. He says, I'm going to write to you in order. I'm going to write an orderly explanation of what's taking place in Christ's life. And then I'm going to explain in the book of Acts in order what Christ is doing when he's at the right hand of God, what he's doing through his servants, the Acts of the Apostles. The Apostles' Acts, but Christ still is working in the church. You see, Paul called Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study to show himself approved. Approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul had told Timothy to work diligently, to meditate on these things so that your progress would be evident, that people would see that you are growing at your work, in your vocation. But he says, ultimately, you need to be approved of by God. There will be times when you won't have a lot of men's approval. But he tells Timothy that if you are rightly dividing the word of truth, then you will be commended by God. You will have God's approval if you're literally in the Greek, cutting a straight course. The words there are referring to a ship, and a ship cutting the right path, going to the right destination, coming to the right conclusions. And as Timothy does that, he will be an approved workman. He may not have the biggest congregation, but God will approve of his labors if he's cutting that straight course, rightly dividing, rightly understanding the word, and then bringing it to the people. And so a minister must set in order things. He must consider when he's contemplating a book, how long will it take? How will there be symmetry in the book? How will there be order from one sermon to the next? Will each sermon be its own unique thing? Or will there be a flow of thought through the whole series of a book? You see, I would contend that we get more if we understand the message of a book, like the book of Philippians, in its totality. You see, if each sermon is preached as a separate entity, then it denies the reality that Paul wrote a letter that had no chapters and had no verses. It was just a letter. It denies that fact. And then people, though they may richly enjoy each and every sermon and left thinking they gained a whole lot of spiritual nourishment, at the end of 6 months working through the book of Philippians, they can't remember what the basic purposes of the book are, what the basic outline of the book is, and what are the particular applications to their own life individually, their own lives as families, and their own life here as a family of God. You see, something's not right. But people can think that they're hearing good preaching and 6 months later not understand the book that's been preached. And so a minister must set things in order. He must consider things in the totality, but then he also must consider setting things in order in a given sermon. He must see the biblical principles in the text. He must place them in the right order, generally in the order of the word. This sermon's a little unusual in that I haven't followed the exact word order for a reason, but it should be rare. You should generally follow the order of the word. And so there's much to do in setting an order. It's laborious. It takes work. So that the sermon flows, so that there's some coherence, a connection between one thought and the next. But then Solomon says, lastly, that he was to find the right words. He was to polish the sermon. He was to seek to find acceptable words. And that word there, acceptable, in the original means pleasing. I don't think Solomon's suggesting he was tickling people with his words. What I think it's suggesting is he sought words that were aesthetically pleasing. Nothing's wrong with polishing the sermon a little bit so that it's well understood. Now, how do ministers find acceptable words? I would contend first that it is appropriate on occasion to find words that rightly distinguish differences in the Scripture. So there are times to use theological words to explain biblical differences. Let me give you an example of one. Sanctification. That word is used in the Scripture sometimes in the past tense. It's already done. You're already sanctified if you've come to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're sanctified, Paul says. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. In the past tense. And yet there are so many other places in Scripture where it says sanctification is a continuing process. So it's appropriate occasionally for ministers to use words that distinguish those differences. I've sometimes used the word definitive sanctification to describe that once for all past sanctification that took place at conversion, and sanctification that's progressive, reflecting the continual growth in holiness that we as God's people are on. But I would contend that those are appropriate places to do that. Too often it's abused, and too often the very words of Scripture are ignored in the very outline and in the very preaching of God's Word. And so men's words and men's thoughts are raised to a level of God's Word. You see, when God's Word is preached purely, then it's preached authoritatively. Regardless of how much the preacher rants and raves, no matter what his temperamental background is, no matter what kind of vocal apparatus he has, it's authoritative because it's God's Word. Remember the people at the end of the Sermon on the Mount who saved Jesus. They were amazed because he spoke with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees threw around all kinds of rabbis. Rabbi this says this, rabbi that says this. Jesus said, this is the truth. This is the way it is. Not somebody thinks this about it, somebody thinks that about it, somebody else thinks this. Who knows what's right? What kind of preaching is that? How is that authoritative? What can you take home if you don't know what's true and what's false? If you don't know what to believe, how are you going to know what to do? Jesus preached with authority because he preached the Word of God. Turn with me, briefly, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I think this says much regarding the preaching of God's Word and sermons. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. God's given his people the spirit of God. He's given us the Holy Spirit. That, this is why he's given us the spirit of God. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Paul's talking about our great salvation. All that's been given to us through Christ's work on the cross. That's what he's talking about. The Spirit's been given to us that we might know the things that are freely given to us. In other words, we don't really fully understand all the benefits that are ours. We don't really fully understand the dignity that we have as God's people and all the blessings that are ours in Christ. We've yet to grasp all that. And as we grasp more and more, we grow more and more in knowledge and in grace. He says the Spirit's been given to us for that reason. But then he goes on in verse 13, which things also we speak. Paul speaks to the churches about these things freely given to them. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Paul's words about the things that God was doing in their lives, he sought to use God's words, not his own words. He wasn't a rhetorician. He wasn't a fancy orator, even though he likely was trained in those skills. He sought to teach plainly. He sought to teach with God's words. And then he goes on saying, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I believe Paul is speaking there of the first principle of interpreting Scripture, and that is to interpret Scripture by Scripture. Comparing spiritual things, the spiritual Word, the Word of God, with the Word of God. What better interpreter of God's Word is there than God's Word itself? If there's a confusing passage, how better to understand it by looking to the clearer passage where there is no question, no doubt about what's being said. So we use the Word of God and not our own words in the preaching. But I think also it's true that a preacher needs to find acceptable words, words that are helpful for memorization. Because ultimately, if we understand something, we remember it, then it's more likely that we'll actually apply it. Things that we've forgotten are not things that we're currently applying. So memory is important. So words that help to memorize. Also, there's an appropriate place for illustrations and also an appropriate place for transitions. And the minister has to think through those things. So the preached word is symmetric. So it's aesthetically pleasing so that the people of God feed upon it. I'll give you an example. You see, you can have a very nutritious meal placed before you. But if it doesn't look very appetizing, the fact is that your glands, your salivating glands, will not salivate as much, and you will likely not benefit as much from that food and assimilate as much of the nutrients in it because of your inability to assimilate. But there's something else about that meal that if it's placed on your plate in an attractive manner, now you want to eat it. You desire to eat it. It's just as good as that plate of mess that was before you minutes ago. But now it looks pleasing. It smells pleasing. It's attractive. I'm salivating for it. I'm going to assimilate it. I'm going to enjoy it. And if I eat it more, and I assimilate it more, then I profit more. And so it was a place, a right place. Must be kept in check, never to drift into applying men's words to God's word. But there is this place to make the meal attractive. Not so that the preacher would be glorified, but so that the sheep would be edified. And whenever a preacher seeks to polish his sermons for his own good, of course, it's sin. It's sin. But if the motive is to cause the sheep to be edified, then they will be, and they will prosper. And so we've learned this Lord's Day a little bit about the work of preaching. Again, it may not specifically apply to you in some ways, but I think it applies in a bigger, stronger way, and will in years to come as you consider what a sermon is to be like, how it's to be prepared, what goes into it. And again, as I've said two Lord's Days ago, when I consider these things, consider the standard, consider what I'm called to and other ministers are called to, I have to say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? I'm inadequate in myself, and so are other men that come and bring God's word. But God, by His grace, gives them the sufficiency to some measure be used of Him to prosper, to encourage people in their walk, in their pilgrimage to the celestial city. And so please pray for me and pray for others that God has called to this task of preaching, of ministering God's word to His sheep for their edification and His glory. Let's pray.